I hope you're all dry. We've had 2 days of dry weather. Everyone in our neighborhood was out mowing yesterday, including us. We measured 2.5 inches of rain this past week. Last week we measured 10.5 inches. And if you remember last Sunday, Jim Bullock told us he had 14 inches. I don't know about you, but it took me back to thoughts of Agnes and the flood of 72. At that time, the Daily Item reported that, quote, as much as 14 inches of rain fell on the area. I remember it being more than that, but I'll settle for 14. We had 14 this time, but fortunately, the results weren't quite as devastating for us, although Knoebels and Hershey Park might raise an objection to that. Back when Agnes came through, many people lost their homes, and many are dealing with flooded homes today. Sometimes you can continue living in a home when it's been flooded, especially if it's just the basement. You try to clean up and repair the damage, but sometimes, especially if mold is involved, you have no choice but to find someplace else to live while your home is being repaired or rebuilt. In today's lesson, Paul uses this language of living in a house and being unhoused, so to speak, to illustrate the relationship between the spirit and the body, life and death. The overall theme that Paul is addressing is the suffering that he is experiencing as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He includes us in his message as he speaks of how God's word work in the midst of suffering purifies the soul and equips us for eternal life. But in a strange twist, he speaks of suffering as the process that God uses to purify the body and refers to the death of the body as the time of its ultimate makeover into an immortal house, sort of like the time involved in moving out of one's house so it can be repaired so that you can move back in. Then as our earthly bodies are transformed into spiritual bodies, our souls will finally be able to interact with God our Father through our Savior Jesus Christ. Our lesson begins in chapter 5, verse 1. But just so we don't lose track of the context, I'm going to start at verse 16 of the fourth chapter. This is actually a part of a larger passage that begins with chapter 3 and runs all the way at least through the middle of chapter 6. And we can't lose sight of the context or we'll get into all kinds of trouble. So starting at verse 16 of the fourth chapter. So we do not lose heart. Though the outer self is wearing away, the inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they are passing away, but the things that are unseen are eternal, they will last forever. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, in hope that by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. But whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. I'm going to stop there, and we'll finish this chapter next week. There's a lot in these 10.5 verses of the 5th chapter, and I want to make sure we don't go over it too quickly. All this talk about houses puts me in mind of Tammy's sister. A lot of you know that Tammy's sister has been in the process of having a new home built. And just as they were making arrangements for their new home to be built, the home that they were renting, the landlord came and told them they had to be out early because he was selling the place, unless they wanted to buy it for an astronomical figure. So for a 2-month period, they were out of their old home and still waiting for their new home. I'm not going to tell you about all the problems they've had with the new home because that doesn't fit my illustration. But just keep in mind that idea of you have an old house or an apartment and you get kicked out of it, or you're forced out of it by fire or by flood, and you're living in temporary quarters until your new house can be finished. This is the language Paul is using. He speaks of death as that period of time during which we are unhoused, so to speak. We have no dwelling. In the words of Ecclesiastes, the body has gone to the earth from which it came, and the spirit has gone back to God from which it came. The soul, well, we'll talk about the soul in a few minutes. Temporary housing is never easy, and I don't know of anyone who longs to be temporarily unhoused. But there are an awful lot of Christians who talk with great delight about wanting the spirit to be free from the confines of the body, and they don't really care whether the body will be resurrected or not. As long as their spirit is free to wander through the heavens, that's all they care about. That's not the imagery that Paul is sharing with us. Paul compares being in our bodies as living in a tent while we await a permanent home, sort of like the Israelites coming out of the Exodus into the Promised Land, fighting their battles for control of the Promised Land, and until then they have no place to call home. The land is there, but they have not yet claimed a house to live in. In John chapter 14, Jesus tells his disciples, "On my Father's estate there are many living quarters. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am you may be also." Jesus is not talking about coming for us in death, even though this passage is often read, and I have often read it, at funerals. When he says, I go to prepare a place for you and I will come again and take you to that place, he does not mean death. Our home is still unprepared. Were we to die today, it would still be unprepared for us. He is talking about the moment of resurrection. That is when he comes for us. When the trumpet sounds and he meets us in the air. That is when our earthly bodies will be transformed into what Paul calls spiritual bodies. I still don't quite understand what he means by that expression. And I don't expect to, because my understanding is limited by the visible world I live in. But Paul says, as we just heard, the visible world is all passing away. And over the past 2 weeks, I could almost watch it decay as it kept raining and raining and raining, and mold and mildew would start to grow, and you could smell it. And even some of the vegetation starting to rot. Tammy's mother had a really good year with peaches last year, canned a lot of peaches. This year she had to throw half of them away because they rotted on the tree from too much rain. This is the visible world. It's already in the process of decay. And every morning when I wake up, I realize that decay is setting in. When Jesus says he's preparing a place for us and will come and take us to be with him, the only time I know of where the Bible speaks of Jesus coming and taking us is at the rapture. Then we will receive our resurrection bodies, as Paul tells us both in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Thessalonians. In the meantime, we're living in bodies that are falling apart, and some of us recognize that more than others do. But we don't mind, because we know that even as this body is decaying, God is preparing it, this body, to be transformed into glory. For most of us, the process is like this. We die. The body goes to the ground. The spirit goes back to God. The soul, well, we'll talk about that in a few minutes. At the resurrection, we are not issued a new body, like we go to St. Peter and he says, oh, you're a size 42, here's your new body. The Bible describes it more as this body in dust and ashes is transformed into a spiritual body worthy of the Spirit of God that will dwell within it. And while we are still living in this body, the Bible assures us, Paul does here and the Bible does in other places, that the suffering that we will endure while in the body is like the inconvenience of living in tents while a new house is being built. It's like the inconvenience of a person whose home has been flooded out and they're washing down the walls and cleaning out the damage, but they're still living in the upper quarters of the house while the rest of the house is being, what do they say on HGTV? Renovated. Paul wants to assure us that even if we die before the transformation takes place, which, by the way, for the longest time he did not expect to, but even if we die before that transformation is complete, we need not worry. Because in the interim, we are safe in our Savior's care, whether we live or whether we die. He does this by reminding us of three truths. The first truth that he shares with us, which he really shouldn't need to share with us, but he does, because it's easy for us to forget, is that this life is only temporary. You know how it is. When you were a teenager, you were going to live forever. So the first thing you did, maybe not you personally, but I know of people who did this, you turn 16, 17, you get your driver's license. The first thing you say to your parents is, I'm going to buy a motorcycle. And after your parents recover from having fainted, they say, over my dead body, you're buying a motorcycle. But sooner or later, they get a motorcycle. Because they're gonna fly with the wind. Because nothing can hurt you when you're a teenager. You're going to live forever. Until you join the army. Then suddenly you realize that life can be temporary. But then you get through boot camp and you figure, I made it through boot camp, I can make it through anything. You go back to thinking that you are invincible. But we're not teenagers, are we? Most of us have grown old enough and wise enough to realize that this life is only temporary. Our bodies, they're really not even like a house, they're more like a tent that we put up in the morning. And we take down at night. We crawl in our sleeping bags and hope nothing happens to us till we wake up again. In terms of eternity, this present life, even though it lasts 100 years, is but a mist that fades as the light of the new day grows stronger. I came down to church this morning, as usual. Left the house around 7 o'clock. Could hardly see where I was going. Felt like September. The fog was so heavy, I had to roll my window down when I went up the ramp to 15 to make sure that I didn't pull into someone's path when I pulled onto the highway. I came down the hill by Byerly's and past Walmart. Not a shred of fog anywhere around. And I'm sure by the time Megan and Tammy came down from West Milton, even the fog in West Milton had cleared away. That fog is this life. And sometimes it feels like a fog. But one thing is for sure, as we learned when we studied Ecclesiastes, this life is a mist. That's what the word vanity really means. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. No. Mist and fog. All of life is a mist. It's here one moment, it's gone the next. And this is perhaps the most common mistake that we as Christians make. We don't want this life to be temporary. We don't want to lose what we have. We cling to that which gives us joy long after the joy is gone. We hoard old photographs, old papers, even newspapers, old books, old toys. Because every time we look at them, we remember the joy they gave us. Or simply because we feel like if we throw them away, we are betraying the memories attached to them. And as a result, our lives become so cluttered that we can't embrace the new that God offers to us. We long for lost comforts, which is one thing that gives suffering its edge. We fear the pain of suffering, of course we do, but we also grieve what suffering takes away from us. And when you reach my age, every time you feel suffering, it just reminds you, you better get used to it, because that feeling is going to come more and more often as each day passes. We don't want to admit that. So we cling to anything that takes us back to the invincible, wonderful days of our youth. You know those days in our youth when we couldn't wait to get older. Even as we look at death, our primary thought that gives us comfort in the presence of death is the thought of being reunited with the things of this life. Family, friends, the familiar. How many think of death in terms of this life? Well, we had a family reunion back in July, and death will be like a family reunion. Those who like baseball are often asking me, will there be baseball in heaven? Will there be golf in heaven? We don't look forward to fellowship with God, our Heavenly Father. We look forward to more of what we had in this life. And if someone comes along and says that heaven is something totally different than what we've experienced in this life, we don't want to hear it. Because we can't believe that God could have anything better in store for us than what He has taken away in this life. So we cling to it. And we cling to every memory of it. And we won't let it go. And so our suffering is made even worse, because with every twinge of suffering, God is reminding us, you'll let go sooner or later. Why not do it sooner when I can bless you? Then later, and find out there is nothing else. Paul could bear his suffering because there were only two things that mattered to him. One was being faithful to God, and the other was having full fellowship with God in the life to come. When he met with the Ephesian elders for the last time and told them that he would die before seeing them again, he did not comfort them with words like, well, we'll all meet in the sweet by and by. Or I'll be going to be with Jesus and you'll be coming soon. He said to them, get a good look at this face, because it's the last time you're ever going to see it. And they grieved. You mean this is the last time we will ever see you? And Paul said, yes, this is the last time you will ever see me. But he could bear it because he believed that what God was accomplishing through the suffering of his life was far greater than the temporary joys he was missing out on because he was suffering. He also believed that whatever joys he was sacrificing for the sake of Christ would be replaced with joys far greater in the presence of God. And yet, we cling to what is passing away. We grab our hands out for that mist, that fog, and we try to hold it in our hands even as it dissipates. The second lesson that Paul learned in his life and that he wants to share with us is that even as our bodies are growing weaker through age, for the Christian, the life of God grows stronger in us every day. The eternal life that we have been promised and that we have been given a down payment of through the Holy Spirit. Just as God created the world and this body, just so He is preparing a new heaven, a new earth, a new body. Not to take the place of the old one, but to transform the old one. Hebrews describes it as a building not made by hands. Jesus calls it a mansion within the estate of God. This means that as long as this life continues, as long as we are in our mortal bodies, we are not able to experience full fellowship with God, simply because our mortal bodies cannot experience the fuller dimension of spiritual unity. Our experience is diminished by the limitations of mortality. Then we get used to the limitations and don't want anything more. But just as Paul wrote in his first letter to these Christians, flesh and blood cannot partake in the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable partake of the imperishable. The third lesson Paul teaches is nearly always overlooked by those who are so quick to claim those words of Jesus, absent from the body, present with the Lord. They're denying the presence of Jesus in our lives even today. Before Paul even talks about being absent from the body, that is death, he says these words, "For while we are still in this tent, this body, we groan," even as, by the way, he said to the Romans, all creation groans because it has been subjected to decay and death because of Adam's sin. While we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, that is, not that our spirit would be free from the body, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Paul does not want to be a disembodied soul floating somewhere in the heavens, if such a thing is even possible. He looks forward instead to the completion of God's plan, the resurrection of his body, when the earthly, mortal, perishable body is swallowed up, transformed by the pure, untainted eternal life that God first offered to Adam, but which he and Eve traded away for the appearance of wisdom and the promise of being like God through their own efforts. The fact is, if we examine scriptures, especially the Hebrew scriptures, we will see that most of us, when we think of the soul, are thinking like Greeks and not like the Bible. In the scriptures, especially in the Hebrew scriptures, there is no soul apart from the body. When did the soul first appear? First there was a body. Then God breathed into that body the breath of life, and then the soul came into being. When universal life joins with a specific human body, a specific human soul comes into being. When the breath of life is removed, then like a lamp, when the power is turned off, The soul is gone. How many of you have computers at home? Or just think of your cell phone. Happen to have mine right here. There's a lot of stuff in here. But you could say it's dead right now. Because it's off. There's no power flowing through it. The body is here. The power is in here waiting to be turned on. When I turn it on, when I make it personal by adding my own personal identification number, Matthew turns his on with his fingerprint. All of a sudden, I've got all kinds of programs here. I've got a weather program. I've got an encyclopedia. I've got email. I've got a camera. When God's Spirit, when the Spirit of life enters this body, all of a sudden, I have a camera, I have a calculator, and an encyclopedia. I have maps, though I have no idea how to read them. I've got a calendar. I know what day it is. Wake me up in the middle of the night and ask me what day it is. I have no idea. Until my soul activates. See, that's the thing about this. If I turn it off, I mean, actually hold the button in long enough and tell it to power off. Now it's saying, what's your PIN number? Because I don't believe you want me to do this. Oh, that's an incorrect PIN number. You're laughing because it happens to you too, doesn't it? I turned it off. Now, what will happen if I try to turn it on again? It vibrated. It's coming to life. But you know it's going to take it about 5 minutes until it's ready to go. That's about the way it is for me when I wake up in the morning. Where is my soul when I'm sleeping? Martin Luther asked that question. Someone said, where does the soul go when you die? He answered the question by saying, see if I can find it here. Tell me this, dear friend. Where is your soul now? Where is your soul when you sleep? Let it be enough to know that alive or dead, you are safe in the care of God. As our mortal bodies are transformed through suffering, you know, the soul goes through its own transformation. When my mortal body is fully transformed by the eternal at the rapture, when I am given, when this body is swallowed up by resurrection life, then my soul also will share in that reformation. It will be purified by the eternal, becoming like Jesus, as John says in 1 John 3, we know what we are now. What we will be has not yet been made clear. But we do know this, that when Jesus appears, we will be like him. For we will see him as he is. We'll be able to see him as he is. Even as Peter, James, and John were able to see him as he really was on the Mount of Transfiguration. But before that can happen, just as the body must experience the judgment of death, so the soul must be judged. As Paul says in verse 10, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's talking about believers here. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that we may receive what is due for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. Only when both body through death and soul through judgment have passed through the court of eternal justice will we be able to fully experience the reality of fellowship with God. Only then can we truly relate fully to Jesus Christ. Only then will we have the Spirit in full and not just as a down payment. How do we prepare for such a day? It's coming. How do we prepare? A day that God has promised is coming to everyone. To the Christian, through transformation. Through the non-Christian, through condemnation. Paul tells us in verse 9, "So whether in life or in death, we make it our aim to be pleasing to God." Now, I know there are many in the church today who say that there's no such thing as pleasing God, because when he sees us, he sees only Jesus. God loves us so much, he could not love us more and he can't love us less. So we can sin and he won't love us any less, and we can be obedient and he doesn't love us any more. Just accept who you are and God loves you, and that's bull. Paul wants to be pleasing to God. And so do I. We make it our aim to please God. That's what Paul said. I think I'll go with Paul. But how do we please God? In verse 11, Paul says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord," that is, knowing that we will face the judgment seat of Christ, which he has just mentioned, "we persuade one another." Persuade one another how? Persuade one another to live in obedience to Jesus Christ, following his example. We see it all through the New Testament whenever it talks about that moment when the perishable puts on imperishability, when the mortal is swallowed up by the immortal. Almost inevitably, the very next thing you read about is, if we know this is coming, here's how we should live. For instance, 1 John 3. John, talking not about death, but about the moment when our bodies are transformed and our souls renewed at the rapture, says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope purifies himself as Christ is pure." What does this purity look like? Paul describes it in detail in a very similar passage in Colossians chapter 3, starting at the 4th verse. Notice that the focus here is not on the moment of death, when the spirit is free from the body, but on the moment of resurrection, when our souls find a new home in a redeemed and eternal body. Paul says, "When Christ, who is your life," well, let me back up a verse. He says, "Our lives at this moment are hidden in Christ." Hidden with Christ in God. We are not alive in the sense of this world. We died with Christ. And our life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will appear with him in glory. Sounds like 1 John. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." He goes on to describe what is earthly as sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is another word for idolatry, he says. Then he adds anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. In another passage, he adds, dirty jokes. And finally, he says, don't lie to one another. Tammy's teaching the kids downstairs. God doesn't like it when you lie. One of them said, well, fibbing isn't bad. Oh, no. A fib is a lie. Oh, it can't be. I said, those boys are headed for trouble if they decide to follow Jesus and don't ever tell a lie. Because this world's not equipped for people who tell the truth. But that's what we are called to. In place of these impurities, we are to live, Paul says, as God's chosen ones. A life marked by, he says, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if necessary, forgiving one another. That is, if someone has a complaint, forgiving one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, which is indeed what you were called to. And Paul, will you quit with the ands, please? That's enough. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Do you see how the church fits into God's will for the believer? How can we do these things apart from the church? Teaching and admonishing one another. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs together with thankfulness in your heart. How can we do this and not be part of the church? And yet, how many Christians today think they can be a Christian and have nothing to do with church? A life drawn to these qualities is a life that is pleasing to God. A life that is not drawn to these qualities is a life foreign to God. A life that knows no fellowship with Jesus and cannot know fellowship with Jesus. Not in this life, and certainly not in the next. Heavenly Father, as we reflect on this life, and as we reflect on the promises concerning the life to come, may it be that our all-consuming passion is to please you, to live for you, and to long for nothing more, perhaps nothing other than eternal fellowship with you. Through Christ we pray. Amen.